If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we come to the sixth letter written to these churches in Asia Minor. Again, what we would know today is modern day Turkey. And there were seven congregations that were specifically mentioned here to whom our Lord addressed His word. I believe that in and of itself is one of the greatest blessings that any assembly can enjoy, is when that assembly has a word from the Lord addressed to it. And certainly that is something that we pray for every time we meet together. Not to hear my voice, but to hear the voice of our Lord. This is written to the church in Philadelphia. Obviously not our beloved city here, but across the sea, but bearing the same name. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, but that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So just as we have done with the other letters, we start with the introduction, or this salutation that we see here to the messenger. Again, angel is just a transliteration of the original word angelos. It means messenger. To the overseer, you could say, to the pastor of this particular church, the called out ones. That's what the word church means in Philadelphia. Back then, it wasn't necessary to have different titles to congregations like we're required today by law in registration of churches. Here, it was just simply to the church in Philadelphia. There might have been other assemblies there, which obviously there were, because in verse 9, he makes reference to the synagogue of Satan, but in reality, only one true church. There he's talking about his church, whose names were written not on any earthly roll, but on the heavenly roll, and for whom Christ died, and who were assembled there in Philadelphia. Again, Philadelphia was a city like these other places that we've studied that were in Asia Minor, and probably knew one another. Just like we would know the brethren over in Ruston. You can't live too near places where the gospel is preached, but what you know them and are aware of them, have fellowship with them. But this word is addressed specifically to this particular congregation. I don't know why the name of the town was specifically called Philadelphia. There's a lot of different commentary on that. The name means love of the brethren, and or the city of love, I should say. And you know, it may have been that the influence of this particular church in that city at the time was so great that even as we read in 1 John, where God has been pleased to do a work of grace, those that are around, those that are the Lord's, are going to know and see how they love one another. Even as there's a love of the Father for His Son, so there is a love of His people for one another. And certainly where the Spirit of grace is evident, I believe that that love is evidenced. And then we see, after the introduction, by whom this letter was written. And again, a different title of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every one of these, we've seen a different characteristic or aspect of Christ. Here, he describes himself as he that is holy and he that is true and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and shutteth and no man openeth. Again, I believe the word holy is a reminder to any that are the Lord's that holiness is not in us. That's not why we're the Lord's, but it's in Him. Because He is holy, and because He has worked out in His life and in His death that holiness, that righteousness satisfactory to God the Father. And notice, even here, when speaking to this church, he's speaking still as the mediator. When Christ ascended into heaven, he did not cease to be the mediator. He no longer bears our sin. You know, he bore that once on the cross, but he continues. He ever lives to intercede. And that's why in verse 12, he refers to his Father as my God. Speaking every bit as a man would speak, because that's who he is. He continues to be a man. And his place there in heaven is as the mediator of men for whom he came and laid down his life. And it's very clear when you read that in verse 12. I will write upon him the name of my God. That's the only way that any are accepted before a holy God. He's holy, but he represents sinners that he came to save, and because of his faithful representation, they own the name of God. They own the name of sons of God. Not anything in them, but Christ is now. So these characteristics are again a reminder of who he is. I believe it's important, you know, when we read this, to see how our Lord addresses himself to his people as holy. That's the primary attribute or characteristic that we find here. You know, they say familiarity breeds contempt, and I fear that there are many who profess the name of Christ and would think that perhaps he died for them, and therefore they can treat him just like they would a friend or a comrade. And they have a very loose way of speaking of him. Here is a reminder that, yes, although he is the friend of sinners, he is holy. And that we dare not attribute to him in any way some sort of familiarity like you would somebody that was your friend, go up and kind of nudge him and, hey, how's it going? You know, you hear people in their jesting even talking about our Lord that way. I say our Lord. It's who they profess. I don't believe it's our Lord. But here's a reminder. You know, as we approach the throne, that we do so with fear, with reverence as to his person. And it directs everything that how we behave ourselves with each other and before him. He is holy. He is true. He's true to his Father. He was true and is true to his Father. He's faithful. There's all of that that's summed up in that. And it says, he that hath the key of David. The reason he has the key of David is because he is the seed of David. There is not any more of God's prophecies or promises yet to be fulfilled in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled. I know there are those today that say, well, we still have another kingdom to look forward to, an earthly kingdom, because they say that Christ has not yet sat upon David's throne. They're thinking about physical Jerusalem. And if that were the case, I'd have to say, yes, that's true. Christ has never ascended to a physical throne in Jerusalem. But those that look forward to such an earthly kingdom, I believe, miss what the scriptures say here and miss what they say elsewhere. Is that, notice, he hath the key of David. He has it already. You don't give the key. The key is a symbol of authority. This is, if there be any doubt in a Jewish person's mind as to whether Christ is the Messiah, let them hear his word that he hath the key of David. They crucified him because they would not believe on him. They would not have this man to reign over them. That was their cry. They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That's how far they went in turning thumbs down on him. And it is to such that this word is addressed, because evidently there were in that area these Jewish congregations, much like you have today, of people still meeting together and talking about a coming Messiah. They read the Old Testament scriptures as if that Messiah has not yet come. And they read the Psalms to that end. But they do so because they refuse to believe that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that Messiah. And that's why Christ refers to them here as a synagogue of Satan. That's strong language, but it applies to any preacher today who denies that these Old Testament scriptures have been fulfilled already in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is nothing beyond his death yet to be fulfilled. He has the key of David. This was a central message of the apostles. When you read over, for example, in Acts chapter 13, you can read in beginning with verse 29. Let's start there. I know I'm just jumping in the middle, but it says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. It doesn't say that they, when they had fulfilled part of what was fulfilled, but all. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. Notice singular. You might find many promises in the Old Testament. It's like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, all the promises of God are in him, yea and amen. And here it's summed up in that one word, singular, promise. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So up until the cross, the prophecies of Scripture were still yet to be fulfilled. But here we are told very clearly, and this in the apostles' preaching, that, and that's our pattern, that Christ is the fulfillment. In that sense, he has the key of David. And when it says here in Revelation 3, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, we're going to look at that in a little bit, but you can see what that means even with regard to the forgiveness of sins that we read about. Because his work was so complete that he came to satisfy, that when Christ declares a sinner forgiven, he's forgiven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. If you look over in Acts chapter 2, one other portion here, the scriptures say in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, here's two portions of scripture that speak of Christ's resurrection and how it was the fulfillment of all the promises of God, whether to David or Abraham, whomever. In verse 29 of Acts 2, this was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. See, his hearers treated David much like they did Abraham. You know, we have Abraham as our father. That's what they threw up in Christ's face. They would do the same with David. Well, here is one to whom the key of David has been given. In fact, he is the fulfillment of all the promises to David, because it says here that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. What he's saying is that if it were simply of David that the scriptures spoke these promises, then they're dead, because David's dead. But he says, therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So, look, it's all one sentence. Don't put a period after to sit on his throne as if that's some future event yet to be fulfilled. He says here, he, seeing this before, spake of not the second coming of Christ and reigning in Jerusalem, but he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. That word is actually Sheol. It's the grave. The translators of the King James were of the persuasion that Christ actually had to go to hell to complete sufferings there. That was a Catholic view, which they brought over in their grave clothes, and I believe, sadly, that has been translated here in that sense. He didn't go to hell. He suffered all that was necessary there on the cross. When he said it was finished, it was finished. In fact, he said, "I go to my Father." That interval of when he was in the grave, it's like with us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no question in my mind, he wasn't some wandering spirit for 3 days and three nights while his body lay in that grave, nor was he sent to hell as if there was something more to be done. He went to his Father. That's how clear the scriptures are. But here it would be in the sense that was not left in the grave. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So that's what it means here when he reveals himself as the one that hath the key of David. And certainly the key speaks of fulfillment. When Christ said to the Pharisees, "You've taken away the key." That's what people do when they don't preach Christ from the scriptures, or they go back and try to preach up the law as any kind of means of gaining or maintaining salvation, and don't preach Christ as the fulfillment of that law. Prophecy, same thing. To say that there's still some prophecy yet to be fulfilled with regard to nations and men, some sort of plan B that God has still with the Jews that would in any way divide again that one body that Christ has made. He's made of both one man, is what the scriptures say, is to deny his work and to go against it. So the key speaks of fulfillment, but it also speaks of government. Notice, coming back to Revelation 3, this is our Lord. I love these characteristics, don't you? He openeth. You know, there's an opening of a door and there's a shutting of the door. Now, as soon as you read that, you begin to think in terms of what does he open? Well, he opens opportunity, there's no question. He opens the way in order for his sheep to follow. He opens the gate and calls out his sheep. He opens the heart. You know, Lydia's heart was opened, whom the Lord opened. That's how we know wherein he's sovereign. That's how we know he reigns now. It's not that he's seated upon some physical throne somewhere, but it depicts him as the sovereign, the Lord. He's going to have everyone that he has purchased with his shed blood. That's a comforting thought. And if we're his today, that's the reason we are, because he has opened the door. And no man has been able to resist him. He opens the door, and we can say also he shuts the door when he pleases. There are places in the book of Acts where Paul wrote of attempting to go into certain areas of Asia Minor, and he said the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him. Are there those that the Lord would have us not speak to? Yes. I know sometimes you kick yourself because you think, "Oh, I missed an opportunity." No, you didn't. if the Lord did not give you the words at that time to speak and cause you to be silent, He purposed it. He so directed. And, you know, it doesn't mean that He won't later, but, you know, He knows those that are His. He can shut the door. He can shut the door of opportunity. That's what it says there in verse 7. He opens the door and no man shutteth. So that means there's no case too hard for Him. But also, you see at the verse end of verse 7, and shutteth and no man openeth. He can shut the door of men's hearts. He can shut the door of opportunity. Of not causing His word to go forth. Not casting pearls before the swine. You know, we tend to think, well, every opportunity is a good opportunity. No, not necessarily. We have to be prayerful in these matters. But He can also shut the door, because the idea of shutting a door is for protection. It's not just to close the door of opportunity, but for protection. We don't know who it is that would seek to enter in and be as wolves among the sheep, but the Lord does. The Lord knows those that are His, and He's able to shut the door. Ultimately, you know, it could refer to final judgment. Just like with the foolish virgins who, you know, sought to enter in, but the door was shut. I think about the day of Noah, when exactly the number that was to enter in, and the Lord, it says the Lord shut the door. And many will say, Lord, Lord, you know, have we not done many mighty works in Thy name? And He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So such is His sovereignty. You know, I don't believe anyone that's truly the Lord's has any issue with that. I've had people ask me that. Do you have to believe in the sovereignty of God in order to say that you're the Lord's? Well, if you know the Lord, you know He's sovereign. That's what the name God means. And I have yet to find any sinner in this book that the Lord has revealed Himself in that has not bowed and owned Him as absolute Lord. Do what you will. You know, the mouth is stopped and the lips shut to His will. Now, having said that, we come back here to Revelation 3, and let's look at the content. We've seen the introduction. We've seen the one who addresses this word. That's Christ Himself. But what is the content? What is the subject matter that we find here? Again, just like in the other epistles, He says, I know thy works. And He says, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Look at this and you think, well, what is this open door? Here there were many adversaries. You know, you normally think of a fort back in the old days when everybody was running headlong trying to get in the fort, and then they'd shut the door to keep the Indians or whoever else was chasing them out. But the Lord is saying here, in spite of the number of enemies that surround you, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut. It reminds me of what Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, that He would build His church and the gates of hell could not prevail against it. I believe this to be an encouragement to these believers that were here in this city at the time, that even though the persecution was strong, and history records there were a number of martyrs that died in this city for the cause of Christ toward the end of the first century when John was writing this. But the Lord was saying, I still have a people I'm going to call out by my name. I think many times we think that when there's strong persecution that the Lord is shutting the door. He's not. It's often in that persecution that the Lord shows His glory, because it's when the church is at its seemingly weakest that the Lord shows His greatest power. And I've seen that over the years myself, where it would seem that a door was being shut, and yet it was in that time of tribulation and trial that the Lord was actually moving people, His own, to where they would hear the gospel and He would open their heart and cause them to believe. Such is the Lord that we worship. We tend to think that when everything's just right, the Lord's going to work. When it's peaceful, quiet. And let's be reminded of that even with, I know we're constantly talking about our children, and talking about the upheavals, and talking about the distresses. I think in terms of some of those before the Lord cast out a demon, that demon shook them violently. There was a working that Christ was working all the while, and we look at it and kind of halt back and think, oh no, they're being hardened. Who knows? It may be the Lord's way of actually drawing them. And I know this, before He draws them, He humbles, just like He did in our own case, brought us low. And that's His prerogative to do. The point being simply that, because He is sovereign, where He has purposed to work, no man can shut it. No man can shut that door. And, wicked men try. John here is on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't keeping the Lord from doing His work. They lopped off John the Baptist's head, but it didn't keep his testimony, his message, from being proclaimed. We've got it on our sign out here. Some 2,000 years later, behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist had a very short ministry. And the Lord took him out. But His word hasn't been taken out. It's been preserved, for us and for any that are the Lord's. I believe here in verse 8, I've read some commentaries where they see this as a weakness. Where Christ says, for thou hast a little strength, almost as if He's chiding them. But I don't believe so. Who was it that brought them to low strength? Upon whom do we depend for any strength? Scripture says, when we were yet without strength, Christ died. This is a commendation. It's, Paul said, when I am weak, then He is strong. And there again, we don't like that. It goes contrary to what we think as to how the Lord ought to work. It's when we're strong, we feel that He's going to get the best effect out of us. Even to think that way shows our own pride. No, it's when we're weak. And the Lord will use circumstances to bring us low and cause us, again, to lay our lips in the dust. Many times, knowing our own weakness and in sin. But that's where the Lord is pleased to manifest His grace the most. I see that there as a commendation. In essence, you were of little strength, but you've kept My word and have not denied My name. Well, what does that conclude then? It must not have been a me. If I'm without strength, and yet the Lord died for me, if I'm without strength even now, I have nothing to which to boast, and yet He's kept me, or I've kept His word and not denied His name, the only conclusion I can come up with is that He must be doing the keeping. And that's the real question when we talk about the perseverance of the saints. Is it the perseverance of the saints, or is it the preservation of the saints? I have to testify as to preservation of the saints. If I'm still here, if I'm able to utter the name of Christ and give Him any glory, then it's evidence of true grace. Though weak, we're weak vessels, but grace is strong. And that grace does nothing but exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see the content here. It's to set their eyes upon Him, show them that even though the enemy was raging, that it was He, the Lord, that was continuing to keep them and sustain them. And therefore not to fear. Not to fear the enemy. In fact, here's where the Lord gives them a promise. In verse 9, He said, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Again, just works profession. They profess to be the Lord's, but aren't. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now be careful here, because these words are important. You know, we talk about worshiping at Christ's feet in the sense of Him being the object of our worship. When this language is used, it's not that they're going to come and glorify you in the end, because in the end they're going to see that you're really right. This isn't what it's talking about. But it's used in the sense of humbling them. That they will come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. In other words, just like we read in another portion of Scripture, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He's Lord. Some will bow in grace. In other words, the Lord may be saying some of these that are of the synagogue of Satan now, the Lord still has His elect among them, much like the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Who would have thought? You know, he was breathing out hatred and coming with letters of authority to put the Lord's people in prison, and yet in his time he brought that very Saul of Tarsus to bow and worship at the feet of the very ones that he was opposing. Or it could be that the word simply means that in their worship, in other words, the worship of the church, of their Lord, He would bring these to submission. That they would not in any way be able to thwart what the Lord was doing in them. But either way, we're the Lord's, and it is His to do with as He will. It's He that softens the hearts of the enemies. And I tend to believe, you know, the sense is in conversion. Many of these that oppose, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You know, that whatever the opposition was before, that there's that humbling, there's that bowing. And then he gives them here in verse 10 the basis for their keeping. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. That's an interesting way it's put. What was Christ's patience? Well, you go back and look at His life on this earth. Did He live it out in submission to His Father just as an example? Or did He do it for substitution? I believe this phrase right here, because thou hast kept, that whole phrase, the word of my patience, is a synonym for the gospel. It describes Christ's life and His death. It describes what some theologians call His passive obedience. You know, when reviled, He reviled not again. That's His patience. Why was Christ patient under suffering? When He was smitten, did He not smite again? Why did He go as a lamb before His shears, His dumb? He opened not His mouth. Well, it's because He had a work to accomplish. And the keeping of that word of His patience is very much a reminder that if men oppress you, if men persecute you, if men stand against you for the clear doctrine and message of Christ, then rejoice. the keeping, where he says, thou hast kept the word of my patience. It's in the sense of keeping it in memory. This do in remembrance of me. There's, even as the apostles who suffered for Christ's sake, it says they counted themselves worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4. I believe what Christ is saying to the church in Philadelphia here in Revelation 3 is exactly what Peter was directed of the Spirit to write over here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. It doesn't mean that they had some suffering to do in addition to his, but identifying with his. It was because of his sufferings that they suffered. Just like any that identify with Christ and his death. If they ostracize you, if they speak evil of you because of the clear, distinct stand that you take with regard to Christ and his death, rejoice. You're identifying with his cross, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. See, there's other issues that people will try to provoke you. Don't just be quiet. That's not important. But when it comes to the cross, when it comes to the person of Christ, you take your stand. You speak up. And that's what he says. If any man, verse 16, suffer as a Christian. That's not how the words used today, suffer as a Christian, but it's talking about identifying with Christ in his scripture. When you declare him to be sovereign and someone opposes, they've got an issue with Christ, not with you. When they take exception with you about who Christ died for and what he accomplished in his death and where he is now, they're not fighting you. They're opposed to the Lord. And let them take it up with him. You know, he says, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. There's a dividing within the house of God. In other words, a separating between wheat and tares, even in the assembly. And if that's the issue, let's have at it. That's what Peter's saying there. Make that your stand. Just don't divide over other stuff. But if it comes down to who Christ is and what he's accomplished, and it raises people's dander, so be it. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's just, it's preparing for the day of the separation between the professors and those that are true partakers of his grace. And it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Scarcely in the sense of not that there's any doubt, but through much tribulation. Those that would live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. That's just cut and dry. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So, you can see the message here is one of commendation of this congregation. And again, it's an example of the Lord blessing them to keep them and then blessing them for being kept. But through much tribulation. You know, people of natural minds and profession will withdraw whenever the battle gets difficult. They'll scatter, they'll run back to the place of their profession. And if it's just that, a profession, then they'll run away from from the message of Christ. But notice in verse 10, the Lord's promise here. You see, it has an instruction, but also a promise where he says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation that will come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There is a judgment that the Lord brings in general upon unconverted men, but that judgment is aimed at them. It's aimed at destroying them and not the Lord's people. He says, in that I will keep you. And he sums it up here in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. A lot of people read that as referring to his second coming. But in the context, I believe it's talking about this judgment that he's going to bring, this trial that he would bring. And I believe you can go back in the history of this time and read about the severe persecution that was raised during this time. As I mentioned, the number of martyrs that died in this particular city that were called upon to lay down their lives for the name of Christ and for his glory. And yet, you know, even in that, the Lord kept them. We tend to think, well, if men, evil men got the upper hand and killed them, then somehow evil men won. They didn't. You know, if the Lord purposes that we die at the hand of a martyr, it's just God's way of bringing home one of his precious ones to himself. Getting us out of this world. Delivering us from any more suffering in this life. And I believe in that sense, he said, behold, I come quickly. When people ask you, do you believe the Lord is coming back in our lifetime? Yes. One way or another. He'll either come and take us out in death, or he'll come take us, you know, in life and usher us into his presence. But either way, he's coming. And the promise is, here's a beautiful verse, verse 12. I wish we had more time. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. It's not saying there that you'll be a pillar in the sense of supporting up the temple. Heaven doesn't need you as a prop. But a pillar in the sense of a monument of God's free and sovereign grace. That every sinner that is there, that enjoys heaven in the presence of God forever, is there as a testimony to the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And the picture there is of being just like a pillar of that temple stood there, and as people looked at it in awe and wonder as part of the building, the foundation, so it is every one that God has chosen and Christ has redeemed. Truly they are put upon a foundation that cannot be moved, and therefore their salvation is sure. That's what it's described. Not some earthly Jerusalem. Notice it says that. Which is New Jerusalem, which has come down out of heaven from my God. Who came down out of heaven but Christ? This is picturing his body. Of all that the Father gave him, he'll not lose one. Don't you suppose if Christ has written upon a sinner the name of God that it'll stand? That's why he could say to that adulterous woman, go and sin no more. Where are these thine accusers? There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So sure is his work. And again, this epistle is summed up with that expression, he that hath an ear, let him hear. A lot of people don't have an ear. They don't hear this. They read this and see something else. A prophecy or some fantastical view of things yet to come. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, what do we know of the work of the Spirit? What is his work to do? What did Christ say he would do when he would come? He shall not speak of himself, but he'll take the things of mine and reveal them unto you. Who have you seen here tonight in this epistle? Christ, from beginning to end. His work. Christ the mediator. That's the new name that he says, I'll write upon you. It's not your name, it's his name. Having accomplished, having finished. It'll say the mediator. It'll say the redeemer. It'll say the captain of our salvation. And that will be the name under which we will spend eternity, and for which we will spend eternity, or even be there. It'll be because of his name.